Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together and study your word, the beautiful sunshine you've given us today. We ask that your Holy Spirit, your angels, will be with us this morning as we study about you, that our minds will be enlightened. We'll come to know you better. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are doing lesson number 8 in our quarterly, The Holy Spirit. And the title today, today's lesson is, The Fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Fruit of the Holy Spirit. As we start today, I had a question. What is the difference between fruit and gifts?
Between fruit and what?
Gifts. Gifts of the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Holy Spirit. What's the difference between fruit and gifts?
Fruit is a result of the gifts.
Fruit is a result of the gifts.
Yeah. Fruit is produced. Every plant I ever knew that produced fruit produced it.
Okay. So fruit would be a natural outgrowth, whereas gifts are maybe an endowment or a magnification of talent.
Amen.
Fruits are results of being connected to the tree, the vine, being a part of that branch. And the fruit will come as a result of that.
Okay. And you, whether she realizes it or not, she's just given the answer to my next question. And that is, what is the key, the biblical key to producing fruit? John 15:4. Somebody read John 15:4.
Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me.
So what is the key?
Be connected to the gift.
Being connected. And then when you're connected to the vine, does the branch have to work to produce fruit?
No.
Have you ever, in your spiritual growth, gotten hung up at that place where you felt like you had to work to produce fruit?
Yes.
Yes. But when we're actually connected, then the fruit is something that happens naturally, isn't it? It's an automatic outgrowth. That's an important thing as we go through this today. See if we can figure out how this connection occurs and how this growth happens. Somebody read our memory text.
The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law.
And before we get into all the fruits that are listed here, the last phrase says, against such there is no law. What does that mean?
I have no troubles to try to break the law.
Okay. So when you have these fruits in your life, it's kind of like saying, doesn't it mean that we're totally in harmony with God's methods, His principles, His character, His way of doing things, and so we're not against going against God's law of love. We're in harmony with God's law of love. Wouldn't
it's a natural thing.
Yeah. Pardon?
It's a natural thing.
Yes.
Our task is to keep the connection going.
To keep the connection going.
It says, against them, there's no law. The law is not against them.
The law is not against them. Okay, that's what I thought too. That's exactly how I read it. So somebody read for us Romans chapter 7, verse 23 through 8, verse 2. So Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 23, and read through chapter 8, verse 2.
But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Law of sin and death. Yes. So, we have this one text that says, against such there is no law. And then we have over here that Paul says there's a law working against him called the law of sin.
Should I go into 8? I missed it.
We didn't read 8, 2, 8, no. 1, 2, 2. Okay, keep going.
Go ahead.
8, all right, read that for us.
Now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, for the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you through Christ Jesus from the power of sin that leads to death.
Okay, so we've got that. We've got this no condemnation, but Paul's still identifying a law that's working against his mind, if you will.
Waging war.
So we have over here, against these fruits of the Spirit, there's no law, but then he identifies there is a law that works against it, called the law of sin and death. Did the law of sin and death come from God?
No.
No, I agree with you, no.
It's the law of life in reality.
So is there another law in the universe besides God's law?
If it doesn't come from God, then where does it come from?
I was about to ask that question. Is there another law in the universe besides God's law? And if God is the lawgiver, how can there be a law in the universe that didn't come from him?
That's right. So it came from him.
Is it a law or is it an affection?
Well, Paul calls it the law of sin and death.
Mm-hmm. Sin of the flesh.
So I think it did come from God. Mm-hmm. He set up the law of freedom and the law of love and selflessness, and then there is a law that is the opposite of that, or consequences to living life, the opposite of that, and they are death.
We set up laws.
We set up that whole framework.
We set up laws in our government, though, and we don't set up anti-laws. The anti-laws come because it's going against the laws that the government set up. So God's government was set up. He didn't make laws contrary to the current. It was a natural result of that, of someone going to define those laws.
The government only has laws of restriction, but God's law are also laws of benefit. And therefore there are two laws. The Ten Commandments is the law of benefit. The law of sin is the law of restriction.
So the law of restriction would be the ones that says don't do things. Thou shalt not.
No. No, that's a law of benefit. That's a protection.
Okay. So how is the law of sin a law of restriction?
Something that we manufacture ourselves and has consequences.
Other thoughts, people?
We just think it's restriction.
Well, let's back up and ask, what is the principle or law of God?
Unselfishness. You save it on me.
Law of love,
which is also called the other-centeredness or selflessness or unselfishness. There's lots of ways to say it, so it's the law of love. Where did that law come from?
From God's heart.
His character.
Okay, you see, somebody said God's heart, from God's character, which is different than laws that are set up, right?
That's
because is the law of love, the law that God gave, is it a law that he enacted outside of himself that he now has to answer to himself and abide by?
No.
Like the law of the Medes and Persians. Remember the law of the Medes and Persians? Once the king signed the law that whoever bows down to the idol will have to be thrown in the fiery furnace, or whoever doesn't pray to him for so many days will have to go in the lion's den. And once that law was signed, the king had to abide by it. I've heard a lot of Christians talk about God's law is a law that is obligatory to him as well now that it's put in effect, that he abides by it, or else he won't be a just God, and he has to adhere to his own law. Is God's law a law that was set up outside himself by him that he now has to abide by?
No.
So it comes from
it's his nature.
His very nature, which is, what difference does it make to recognize that God's law emanates from who he is rather than a rule set up outside himself?
One's arbitrary.
Right. Say that again.
One's arbitrary. The second one's arbitrary. You just set up a law outside of yourself. You can set up any kinds of laws.
But the law of love, which emanates from his personhood. And then, so we see that the God's law emanates from his person. Where does this law of sin and death emanate from? Where does it come from? Who set it up?
Sure. Satan himself.
And what's the essence?
How did Satan come? He first arrived at sin. It's a rejection of something. It's something he invented.
Well, what is the principle of? We've talked about this in here before. What are the two antagonistic principles of war? Somebody sum those up for us. Let's make them clear.
Tim, if you turn the light off, what do you have left over? Darkness. That doesn't mean that darkness comes from someplace else. Darkness is a consequence of turning off the light.
That's one metaphor that we can use. Yeah. And see if we can gain some light from that darkness you're suggesting. Okay? That is one metaphor, certainly. Well, what are those two antagonistic principles?
Self-centeredness.
Survival of the fittest. Self-centeredness versus...
Self-sacrificing love.
Self-sacrificing love. So how does self-sacrificing love manifest itself in life, in reality?
It gives.
It gives. And so is God a giver?
Yes.
yes. constantly giving. And as giving takes place, flowing freely from one who's lovingly interested in the other, what happens? What happens to the system? What happens to the organism? What happens to those involved in an environment where giving flows freely? Or love flows.
Growth,
health, life, okay? This is a principle of life. What happens in a system where giving stops and instead taking starts taking place? The survival of the fittest principle goes.
Destroys itself.
Death comes. Okay? Do you see how that works? We have these two laws at war with each other, the law of life or the law of sin and death.
Yes.
And it's interesting that if you read in, I think it's Peter, it says that in the end times, scoffers will come and they'll say, where is this coming that you've talked about? Things are going on as they've always gone. What I read into that is, people will come and say, where is God? Survival of the fittest. It's science. It's the way the universe runs. This is the evolutionary experiment. This is the evolutionary principle. Life comes based on survival of the fittest. And if it wasn't for survival of the fittest, there wouldn't be any life, because that's what drives the engine of adaptation to stress, and that's why we've all evolved the way we are. And you've got this perversion in our society right now that actually says the principle of death is the principle of life. Do you see it?
Yes.
Yes. And the truth is that the survival of this principle is what's killing everything. And it's only by eradicating that principle and restoring the principle of love, selfless giving, that we free ourselves from the principle of death through God's grace. We're not doing it, but we open our hearts to receive His love as He pours it in, that we are freed from this principle of death.
Amen.
So I just wanted to point out that there is a law that works against the fruits of the Spirit, and it's the law of sin and death, the law of selfishness.
Yes.
But it's not a law that emanates from God's character. It's a law that emanates from Satan's character. And so when you recognize that, you can always count on God, always, in every situation, at all times, past, present, future, in all circumstances, being loving. God is love. He will always be, act, do, take the loving course. But you can always count on Satan, in all circumstances, of all times, in every situation, to take the selfish course. Because that's who he is. His character has been malformed by the course of action he set into action those many years ago. Okay. Questions about any of that? Sunday's lesson is about love. And if you notice, the fruits of the Spirit start with love. Before I ask the questions I have, anybody have comments or questions about love?
What is love?
What is love? Okay. That's an important question. It's in my notes to ask. What is love?
I'm willing to die for you. That's the bottom line of true love.
Greater love has no man than he give his life for a friend. In other words, caring for another more than you actually care for yourself.
Amen.
Giving all that you have for the welfare of others. Yeah. No, that's right. That's beautiful. Why do you think love is listed first as the fruits?
Without that, there is no fruit.
It's exactly right. Everything else grows from love, doesn't it? All the other fruits grow from love. In the first paragraph, it states a human being is going to possess and manifest divine love. He or she must receive it from God. There is no other source. Any thoughts about that? Is there any other kind of love besides divine love?
No.
If you understand what love really means, is there one love and many counterfeits to that one love? Or is there more than one kind of love?
Right.
Yes. So when it says, if we're going to manifest divine love, that's the only kind of love there is, isn't it? So we have to receive it from God. There is no other source. What does that mean? Does that mean love is like a commodity, a nutrient, like water that starts from God as the source, the wellspring of water that pours out into all of these other receptacles, buckets, and wells, and so forth. And as we fill up with the love, then it flows out of us to other people. And is this what it means? Some heads going yes, some heads pondering. Think about it. His love has its source in God, no question about that. But is it like a resource? It flows out, and we become conduits, and the love just flows through us to others. Think about the meaning of that. So if that were the case, if you had a child, you'd say to your child, I love you. I love you so much I'd give my life for you. But it's not really I that love you. It's God that loves you, and he'll give his life and my life for you. Because it's not my love, it's God's love. So I really don't love you.
That is, if we're just a conduit, we have to absorb some of that love ourselves to be able to. You said that love goes through as a conduit through us, but that wouldn't work.
Yes, it wouldn't work, would it? We have to be more than a conduit. Because if we're just conduits, when we give love to God, it really God is, we're like puppets. God has got his hand of love inside us. And then he turns back to himself and says, I love you. And it's really God loving himself. Because it's not our love. Because all love comes from God. It just flows through us. So it's his love flowing back to him through us.
But it becomes part of us.
We're supposed to become Christ-like.
We're supposed to become Christ-like. So tell me, what's happening then? If love is flowing from God, we all agree the love has its source in God.
Well, it's sort of like eating. We take out the nutrients from the food and it becomes part of our body. So when we study God's Word, it becomes part of us.
Okay, so when we study God's Word, it becomes part of us. So his love, has it, you know, Paul says in Romans 5, I believe, that he pours his love out into our hearts.
He also made us in his image.
He also made us in his image. Oh, I like that. So that means we are capable. Are we capable of loving?
We're built,
created, designed to love. So that the love that we have could be our love.
It has to pass through our neurons to be able to pass it on back.
He has to manifest his love in us.
It's a decision. It's like we have brains that make decisions about what we want.
Just like he thought about the world and spoke. He's here. And if he made us in his image.
Other thoughts?
It becomes part of us. It's not just a faith thing. We are his ambassadors.
Okay. Well, yes. But have you heard people? This is very critical because there are many people that take this approach that we are not capable of love. We're so infected, so deformed, so sinful, so selfish, and left to ourselves, we are not capable of loving. I agree with that.
That's true.
That's a truth. And they take another truth. Love has a source in God. That's a truth. They put those truths together and come up with a conclusion. Therefore, all love is not my love. I'm just a conduit. It's God's love. It's not me loving. It's God loving through me.
It's like a light bulb. When the electricity goes to the light bulb, it not only gives light, but it also becomes warm itself.
It not only gives light, it becomes warm itself.
That's right.
It changes us.
Thank you.
Right.
You want to expand on that for us, Margaret?
Well, if we have true love, it can't help but change us. If we don't, then we've got still that principle of the devil, you might say, or selfishness and self-centeredness. And so we become different people, just like in conversion.
So what was mentioned as being an ambassador a little while ago, it's more than just going out and saying, as an ambassador, imagine if you were the ambassador for the United States to, say, a country that maybe you personally didn't really have much fondness for in your heart, but you were representing the official position of the president in the country, you might stand and say, I'm here as the representative of our country, and we are offering you our friendship, and we're offering you all these things, and I want to represent my country. But in my heart, I really can't stand you. See, we're not going out and saying, I'm here as a representative of God's government, and I want you to know he loves you, and he died for you, but you know what? I really can't stand you. Is that how God's love works? We are his ambassador to represent what he thinks, but it's not what we think. Or is it what you're saying, that when the love comes into our heart, it actually manifests as a transformation in us, and we actually are recreated, regenerated, and we actually become capable again of loving as individuals.
We become new people.
Recreated.
Yes. Born again. Yes. And we're capable again of loving. Do you see it makes a difference, doesn't it? And that's what God's love is doing. It's not simply flowing through. It is transforming, energizing, revitalizing, recreating. And then we become, imagine in the metaphor of the Old Testament sanctuary service, the lampstand represents the Word of God, the oil represents the Holy Spirit, but the little bowl where the flame burns and the light comes out, what's that? That's you and me. Mm-hmm. Let your light so shine before men. See, the little bowl can't sustain itself. It has no energy to burn of its own. You and I, and ourselves, we can't sustain ourselves. We have no energy to burn. We have no truth. But we are to be manifestations in ourselves of the light of God's love as we are living representations of Christ. As the Father sent me, so I send out you. And we actually are changed by it, right? Okay. Yes, you have a comment.
It's the fruit of the synergism working together.
I have a question loose from this that I still like to ask. I worked for people that didn't believe in God at all. It was the nicest family around that I've ever been, honest. And I told them myself, how can it be? And I think, oh, the devil doesn't need to be there. That's all I could come up with. He has them already.
He has them already? Or is it as in Romans 2 that Paul says, those who have not heard the law but do by nature the things contained in the law are considered a law to themselves?
Yeah.
So that God's Holy Spirit was working to recreate love in their heart, even though they may not be a member of a particular church.
That was Romans 2.
They didn't even believe in God.
Romans 2, and I'll tell you the exact verse.
12.
Pardon? Romans 2:12.
It falls back to where you're built to love.
Yes, Romans 2:12 through actually 16, 12 through 16. Yes.
So are we saying that the only way that we are capable of our own love is if God has changed us? It, like, because what about every mother that loves her child? I mean, are we saying that they either don't really love their child, or that that love comes from God, or that they've been changed by God?
Okay.
One of those three?
Absolutely right. Because what happens in the garden, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God said something to the serpent. What did he say?
Enmity between
you. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Who's the serpent?
Satan.
Who's the woman?
Church.
Or mankind, right? Human race. I will put enmity between you two. Which means what? Was God acting to put a desire for his love in our hearts that we wouldn't have had if he didn't take that action?
Yes.
So, yes, you're exactly right. If it wasn't for God acting to recreate, to restore, to rebuild, to heal, and put love back in our hearts, love would have been completely eradicated from our hearts and minds, and we would have been formed fully into the satanic mold if God didn't intervene with his grace to heal us, win us, woo us, draw us, and heal us.
So he actually preserved a little bit of his character still in mankind.
Yes, absolutely right. By his grace, he was not willing to let us go.
I believe all goodness comes from God, no matter where we find it.
That's right. Yes, yet all goodness comes from God as a truth, yet he creates us in his image with individuality so that we are capable in our own right of freely giving goodness and love or withholding it and rebelling as Satan has done. You see, when we give our love back to God, it cannot be simply God's love in a puppet master's hand speaking back to God, I love you. That cannot be. It has to be from free sentient beings who have been aroused to love by what they see in God, and they respond with a chord that says, I freely give you my all because you are amazing and I love you. That cannot be simply God in our inside our heads programming us to do that. Or that's just a big sham, it's just a big game, it's just robots at that point. But yet it comes from God to create and build that kind of love that we're capable of experiencing. Okay, what is the subtlest counterfeit to genuine God-like love? The subtlest, because there's lots of counterfeit. What do you think the subtlest, at least this is my opinion of the subtlest?
Loving action with a hard heart.
Loving action, okay, so you're like the hypocrite, like the person going out running for office and on Thanksgiving Day working in the soup kitchen so we can get more votes.
Or like you said, I'm here to represent God and this is how he loves you and everything, but I can't stand it.
Okay. That is definitely a subtle form. We see that. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees, maybe, yes.
Doing good deeds, good to others, for the reward we might get for ourselves.
Now, do you think the people who do that kind of external activity in order to get personal reward, in their own heart and mind, believe they love that person?
Maybe.
No. Doubtful.
Again.
Now they know they're putting on a sham. Now they might fool others, but they know that they really don't love that person. So that's the subtle form for others. But I mean, the most subtle form is the one that we're deceived into ourselves, and we think we love, and it's not love. And what's that called? It's called dependency. Some people call it codependency. And they think it's love. And I have patients all the time in relationships like this, certain that they're in love. But it's not love. You know, what is the main difference? Genuine love is other-centered, truly interested in the welfare of the other being or person. Dependency is always self-centered, interested in my needs and what I can get and what you can do for me. So, I'll give you an example. Consider a husband and wife. A husband's birthday is coming up, and he says that on his birthday, there's a particular golf course he's always wanted to try, and he wanted to go on his birthday and play that particular golf course. And the wife says, "It's your birthday, and I love you. And if you loved us, you would be here with your family on your birthday so that we could throw you a party and celebrate your birthday. And you're being selfish because you want to play golf on your birthday." Okay, break it down for me. What's going on?
That's the toughest one I've ever heard.
Obviously a golfer.
No, but he's put the whole week into that statement.
So what do y'all think?
She's being selfish.
So say it louder.
The wife is being selfish.
But she says she loves him and she wants to be with her husband on his birthday because she loves him.
If she really loved him, she would want him to do what made him happy on his birthday. He didn't ask for a party. He asked to go golfing.
Is he being selfish because he wants to do something for himself and not for others?
But it's his birthday.
Can you be selfish on your birthday? Can you get one day to be selfish? Or you wouldn't want him to stay home just to make her happy. You'd want him to stay home because he really wanted to be with her. It would be useless. It wouldn't be valuable. If he doesn't do it from
both
his
heart,
then
he... Yeah. If he stayed home, he'd be unhappy.
Is the wife part very important?
In some cultures, it wouldn't be. In our culture, in North America, it is, because there's this expectation that on your birthday, there is the desire for others to grant you something that would make your life or day a happy day. Isn't that kind of our cultural expectation?
Okay.
It's man-made, but it's still a culture thing.
And you let him go. Play golf because it's not a problem, and that night you give him the party and you get both things.
Yeah, well, let me ask you this.
He's ruined it, because now even if he goes and plays, he's going to feel guilty because he knows that...
Is it immoral, unethical, a violation of God's law to play around with golf?
No. It may make difference if they have discussed it together and come to an agreement as to what to do. But it probably was not discussed.
The issue is, in this particular relationship, this is a lifelong pattern. This is a pattern of behavior where love, I love you and I want to be with you, so you have to do what I want or else you're selfish. So if I want you to be here, you need to be here because I love you.
That's a controlling behavior.
That's not discussion. That is, yeah, a controlling
behavior. But that's what the wife is saying. You may have these other plans, but I love you and you have to be with me. Because that's what love is. What's wrong with a husband and wife being together? There's nothing wrong. And you see how it perverts and twists things to a subtle control.
That's arbitrary.
Okay? Yes. I can tell you this is not love. This is dependency.
Yes.
This is destructive. And it always results in destroyed individuality and destroyed relationships. If the husband stays in a relationship like this over time and true freedom doesn't get reinstilled into this relationship, if he were to stay, then we'll either be constant conflict because she will, I can promise you, if he says, I'm going to go play golf, there will be allegations to him and the children, your father loves himself more than he loves us, and he'd want to be here on his birthday today. He's depriving us the privilege of celebrating his birthday with him. Is that a very loving thing to tell the children?
No.
Okay. But that's how it's experienced. He doesn't love us. He's abandoned us.
Codependence is hard to detect and to cure.
Pardon?
Codependence is hard to detect and to cure.
Oh, it's not hard for me to detect. It's hard for people involved in it to detect. I can tell you, people involved in this, they will fight tooth and nail and claim that this is love. Because there are such strong, intense emotions about it. Let me give you a little metaphor to help you understand how intensely this... And by the way, there is an attraction. There is a desire. There is a intense craving for that other person. But it's not love. Imagine you were a diver, with the old diver where you had the air hose coming down, not scuba, but an air hose coming from a surface ship. You know how they, with the old bell thing, the old brass bell helmet you'd wear and you walk around the bottom, you've seen those, right? You're that diver, and your air hose gets cut off, and you've only got 2 minutes of air left, and somebody comes heading towards you with a new air hose to plug in. Would you value that person? Would that person, that air hose, mean a lot to you? Put you in that situation. You are running out of air, okay? And would you desire them greatly? Intense desire.
Yes.
Yes, yes. And if they started to go another direction and not come your way, would you do anything in your power to get them to come your way at that point, pretty much? Okay? This is dependency. The air hose represents this unhealthy need for external sustenance of emotional attention, validation, admiration, care, attention, whatever you might be. There's this internal sense that if you're not there providing that for me, I'm going to suffocate and die. I can't function without you. You're so important to me. And it gets twisted in the sense of, I love you. I love you. And I need you. And I can't let you go. And you certainly can't have freedom, because if you have freedom, you're going to walk away and take your air hose and I'll die. So you got to stay right here. This is dependency. Love, on the other hand, love is characterized by selfless interest in the other person. Love would be characterized by a person who has an internal ability to be self-sustaining because of a relationship with God. And they don't need another person to sustain them as a human being. So it'd be much more like a scuba diver who has their own air tank, and they can swim with the other person if they want, or they can go their separate ways if they want. And you don't die by going your separate ways. Now, what are the characteristics or manifestations? How can you tell the difference between love and dependency? Here and now, practical differences.
Controlling.
Controlling. Which is controlling?
Codependency.
Yeah, dependency is control. So love would be
uncontrolled.
Freeing. Yes, freeing. So love is characterized by freedom. What else? What emotion? Perfect love casts out
fear.
And so, what about dependency relationships? Do you think they have lots of fear and worry and anxiety, or very little insecurity, fear, and anxiety? Lots of it. So if you're in a relationship, you can just look at that and say, how much insecurity, fear, and anxiety and worry do I have? Because it's inversely proportional. The more love you have, the less fear you have. The more fear you have, the less love you have. They're inversely proportional. And you can judge it that way to a great degree. Has anybody experienced that and see that that's true?
Amen.
Yes, that's true.
In your example, both people have fear, don't they? I mean, the one that's afraid that someone will leave, but the other one's afraid that if they do leave, what's going to happen? So would they both have fear?
Most relationships, there is a, that's why it's called codependency. Most relationships, they have that aspect going both ways, yes. Love is healing, always healing. Dependency is always
destructive.
You're in a relationship, you've been in this relationship for 4 years, and you look back, just step out of it for a minute, look and say, over the last 4 years, have I grown and matured in Christ-like character, or have I had destructiveness happen to me? I'm more fearful, I'm more insecure, I have a harder time thinking, I can't make decisions as clearly, I'm not comfortable around people like I used to be, and you're being destroyed in this relationship. It's not a loving relationship. Loving relationships heal and help you grow.
With a bell diver, How could he not be dependent? How could he relate in a more loving way to the fellow?
Scuba diver. He has a scuba tank instead of a bell diver.
But if he doesn't?
Yes.
The man's coming toward him that has the air, who decides to turn around, maybe doesn't see him because the water's murky, decides or does turn around and start going away from him. He's running out of air, man number one. How does he relate in a more normal and loving sense than being panicked and
at that moment
and dependent on that individual's air supply?
At that moment, most people can't. At that moment, as they are in a situation in which a dependency relationship is being broken, they're almost never loving.
That's what
I've never seen somebody be loving at the point that their dependency relationship is being broken.
For faith.
That's what Desmond Doss did. Desmond Doss rolled off the litter to let somebody else on. And
yes, but he wasn't in a dependency relationship.
For 5 hours.
He wasn't in a dependency relationship.
That's right.
Okay. And so most people in dependency relationships do not voluntarily sever the hose. A few do, because they recognize something's wrong. They come and get help. They start growing in grace. They experience God's love. If they experience God's love will help them sever it. But the reason why, imagine you're a Siamese twin connected at the hip. Imagine that. This is a metaphor for a dependency relationship. Now, you have lived this way your whole life with this person connected to you. Do you have some recognition that's not right? Now, if you go to sever that tie, if you go to have surgery and have that connection cut, would it feel good or would it be painful?
Painful.
Because it's painful, does that mean it's bad? People, when they recognize they're in a dependency relationship and go to sever it, there's emotional pain. And because of the emotional pain, they will often not do it. But just because it's painful doesn't mean it's bad. So, let's go to the next step. You recognize it to be painful, it's not going to be bad, you sever that. When you connect that connection to your Siamese twin, does it feel like you're losing part of yourself? Are you, in fact, losing part of yourself or only an unhealthy connection to another individual? What are you actually losing?
Connection.
The unhealthy connection. You're not losing part of you. You should have never been connected to that person that way in the first place. And when people are in a dependency relationship, you go to sever the tie, it feels like you're losing part of yourself, but you're not. Third, does it feel like you're losing the other person? If you're a Siamese twin, you're cutting that tie, does it feel like you're losing them? But in fact, are you? Or think about this. Or once that connection is broken, have you put yourself in a position where you and your twin can now take your relationship to depths and levels and experience it could never go before? You can ride a tandem bike. You can play hide and seek. You can play catch. You can do all these things in this relationship you could never do before. And so too in a dependency relationship, when that tie is severed, it's painful. It feels like you're losing part of yourself. It feels like you're losing the connection with another. But in truth, in reality, you're actually putting yourself in a position where you can take that relationship to depths and heights it's never known before. And that's what happens when dependency is broken. Love comes in. But I can tell you, it's painful, it's frightening, and the fear feeling is what holds people back, because the feeling of fear dominates the feeling of love. It's self-focused. What's going to happen to me? How will I function if that person's not here? I don't know if I can take it. Well, you're not thinking about the other person, are you? What about them? What's good for them and how their life's going to function? You've got to get the focus off of self and focus onto the other. Dependency is the greatest counterfeit, the most subtle counterfeit to God's true love. I could go through some more of these examples, but it's in the notes for those who get the notes. I've got a whole long list of things, how you can tell the difference between dependency and love. And if you're not on the list for notes and you want them, just see Christy and give her your email address afterwards, and we'll put you on the list for those who'd like to get the notes. Yes?
The scuba diver who is not dependent upon another source, who has his air tank on his neck, is not dependent because he's connected to God?
Yes. That's right. Absolutely. Okay, let's go to Monday's lesson. Joy and peace. Joy and peace. How does a Christian perspective help you deal with painful experiences or events in life so that you can maintain joy and peace in the face of trauma?
Or does it? The pain will be there in the end.
Pardon?
The pain will not be there in the end.
So you know there's hope that the pain will one day come to an end. Okay, hope.
Like Paul says, I'm content in any condition.
The Bible says all things work together for good. And we've been through some hard things and circumstances. But we go to God for strength. He has a reason to allow it. Maybe other people have to see how we react under those circumstances. Or we have to learn a lesson ourselves.
Well, let's take that thing you just said. The Bible doesn't say all things are good, does it?
That's right.
It says all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. So a bad thing, God can turn into a good thing.
A good result.
Yes, good result.
But forget to put verse 29 with it, that we become more like Him. Nobody adds that to it.
That's right. That's right. In the lesson, it says, in Monday's lesson, it says in the paragraph there, God also promises us eternity of bliss, an eternity of bliss. This realization should give us joy and peace that will enable us to better endure whatever difficult circumstances we find ourselves in. Thoughts about that sentence? God promises us an eternity of bliss, and this should enable us to endure.
Isn't that being a bit selfish?
You know I love you, Margaret. You see, where's the focus here? On this statement. I've been promised eternity of bliss. I am going to overcome. I am going to have a reward. I have all these things to represent. Now I just have to endure a little while. As long as I don't blow it, I won't lose my reward. Because I've got a reward. How does that sound for a motivation?
Selfish.
What was the motivation? Somebody look up Hebrews 12:2. Because Christ is our example, yes? Christ is our example. Let's look at the motivation set before Christ and why He endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2.
Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Okay, so here He is. Getting ready to go through the cross, and there's joy set before Him. What was the joy set before Him?
Redemption of mankind.
So, on the cross itself, we can get some glimpse into this. On the cross, was Christ up there saying, Father, no worries, I've only got a few more hours, and I'm coming home for my reward.
No.
No, His focus wasn't on His reward, was it? It's, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Where was His focus? On self? And conversely, He also wasn't up there going, Father, why are they doing me this way? All I've done is fed the hungry and clothed the naked and healed the sick. I mean, all I've done is good. And it's just not fair how I'm being treated. Why are they doing me this way? You notice His focus wasn't on self. How many people do you know when things don't go right, they immediately go, why is this happening to me? I mean, I didn't do anything bad. All I've done is good stuff. I mean, I go to church every week. I pay my tithe. I do this. And Lord, why is all this happening to me? Where's their focus?
Me.
Yes. Exactly right. So why were you going to church and doing all those things? So you can get all this good stuff? Well, that's what the quarterly says. I've got a reward. I'm doing all this for my reward. Is that why we're doing all this? For our reward?
No.
Well, what was Christ's motivation? For the joy set before Him. Father, forgive them. It's for them, Father. I give my life. Greater love is no man than to give his life for a friend. Paul says, after his conversion, remember before his conversion, he's out there with whips and stones and imprisonment and knocking people around to get them to become Jews again. After his conversion, he says, I would gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might be saved. You see, there's a change. He's not interested in what happens to him. I count all things. I've been beaten, I've been whipped, I've been scourged, I've been imprisoned, but who cares? It's not about me. It's about all these things are working to bring people that I love to God. I'm bringing the good news to them. That's what it's about.
It's like Moses, too. When God said, step aside and I'll destroy this people, he said, no, destroy me, that the people live.
And you see that change in his life, because at age 40, he went out and used...
Force
in order to be overseer. But at age 80, something had changed. He's no longer wanting those methods. He's willing to lay down self in order to help others. And Revelation 12 describes those who are ready to meet Christ. How does it describe them? These are those who do not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They've gotten beyond self-preoccupation. They're not concerned what happens to self. They won't shrink from death to do what's right. They'll lay their life down for others. That's the change, yes.
So is it not kind of like the same developmental progression that you see in a child where the narcissism of babyhood and toddlerhood when everything's all about me, it seems to me like this statement is a natural sequelae to the concept that Christ died for me and only me, and if it was just for me, I mean, those statements are not untrue, but when looked at, when read with the eyes of that's all that Christ's death was about, it fosters that kind of narcissism that says it really is all about me and going to heaven. So how can we counter that? But I think what we're talking about here is a broader perspective where that's not untrue. It's just a step back further that it includes our salvation, but it's much greater. Christ's death was for a much greater purpose than that.
I think that's beautifully said. I don't know if there's to add to that. It's wonderful. Any thoughts about that?
The whole Greek controversy is about the vindication of God. Not about the vindication of us.
But it's not an exclusion of our vindication.
No, but that's the basic thing. God came to show that what Satan said was wrong. That his character was not what Satan said it was.
Well, let's take that a little further. See, in the great controversy in heaven, Lucifer alleged things about God untrue. He corrupted minds and hearts so they no longer trusted God. God, in order to restore, had to bring the truth to bear to expel the lies so that love and trust would be restored, right? Okay. He creates a creation, a special creation in his image. Let us make man in our image. Let them be fruitful and multiply. Let them govern this planet the way we govern the universe. Let them come together in unity and create beings in their image. And let them raise those beings in a perfect world of love. And let the universe see how we govern.
He also said he's a jealous God. Depending on where it goes.
He's a jealous God. What does that mean, he's a jealous God? Does it mean that he's a selfish God?
No.
Jealous about the truth.
Concerned.
Jealous? Think about how love is jealous. Is love jealous like we described earlier, the woman whose husband wants to play golf, and she loves him, and she's jealous for his time, and he must give up that and come spend with her, or else it's unloving. Is that what that's about? Or is it, you see somebody about to molest your child, and is your love jealous for their health, jealous for their welfare, jealous for their protection, jealous for their good, and your love is aroused for their good, not for your good?
Amen.
Okay? When God says he is a jealous God, he's jealous for everything that's good for the objects of his love. He's not jealous that, oh, how dare you not spend time with me? Now you're going to get it. That's not what it's about. Not at all. So we find that in heaven, the evidence starts to be given. God creates us in his image to present this love. Yet then Adam and Eve take the course of infecting themselves with the antagonistic principle of selfishness. God's character is now misrepresented, and so the lies are perpetuating. Instead of Adam sacrificing himself to protect Eve, he offers Eve up to protect himself, and the universe goes, ooh, I wonder if God's like Adam, willing to sacrifice us to protect himself. And so as you say, Christ comes to present the truth, but he does something more. There's something more needed than just revealing that God is loving. We need a remedy. We need healing. And just the revelation of truth alone was enough. We needed humanity free of the infection. And Christ in his humanity, think about it, look what Christ did. Did he take upon himself a humanity that Adam had, completely perfect, with no weaknesses at all? Or did his humanity get tired and fatigued and hungry and have to sleep? Did his humanity struggle with in Gethsemane, with temptation? Did Adam struggle in the garden with temptation? Mm-hmm. Only when Eve came, but he had no struggles prior to that, did he?
No.
Did Jesus struggle with temptation?
Yes.
And in the garden, he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What's his prayer? What's the desire? What's the temptation? To sacrifice self or to save self?
Save self.
There's those two antagonistic motives at war. Love others, save self. On the cross, he's tempted. Others he saved, himself he can't. Not, he can't say, you bring yourself down off the cross and we'll worship you. Why don't you take yourself off the cross? Three times. Save yourself. Save self. Love others. He's got a temptation. In his humanity, these two elements met head to head. Christ chose to love at all cost, at all times, at every moment, in every second. And on the cross, he surrenders self completely to death. And he rises on the third day in a new humanity purged from the infection.
Amen.
And he offers to do that in you and me now. And by faith, by trust, we become, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. A real, true remedy comes in. We begin to be recreated within, and this selfishness is being purged from your heart and mind, and love is being written in. I will write my law on their hearts and minds. They'll be changed. It's not simply a system of pardon, forgiveness, stamp on record books. There's something that happens inside you and me, because Christ came to reveal the truth and provide a remedy. Does that make sense?
Well said.
Okay. A whole lot.
Okay. Where are we now? Joy said before.
That's now.
That's now.
That can happen now.
He's working for that now. Did Enoch experience it, walk right into heaven?
Yes. Yes, he did.
Yes. Did Elijah experience it and go into heaven? And is God not, does the Bible not say that Christ is coming again to redeem a people alive on the earth when he comes, that are ready to meet him when he comes? And he's trying to prepare this world. Why does he delay? It tells us in Peter, he delays because he doesn't want anyone to be lost. Amen. We're not ready to meet him. Amen. When we cooperate so that we come like those people in Revelation, these are those who do not love their life so much as shrink from death. Think about what it's saying. Selfishness has been replaced with selfless love. Mm-hmm. When that happens, he comes and gets us because we're ready to meet him. Monday's lesson was joy and peace. We were just talking about that. Joy said before. Okay. Tuesday's lesson, long-suffering. Oh, I had some good things to go on long-suffering. Let's go really fast. This long-suffering or patience, is there ever a point that God comes to a point where he runs out of patience and his long-suffering gets exhausted? Okay. It's been so many years. I'm worn out now. Finally. Going to get you. It's got to be that way. All right. Genesis chapter 6, 5 through 7 says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination and thought of the heart was evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind from whom I have created from the earth, face of the earth, men and animals and creatures and all that move on the ground. I am grieved I have made them." Did his patience run out?
No.
How was that long-suffering and patient? How is his, "I am grieved I have made them, I will wipe them out"? How does that demonstrate the patience of long-suffering?
Is that properly translated, to wipe out? Is there another word available?
Kill?
You go in the wrong direction.
If he had destroyed the wickedness, he was in danger of mankind losing knowledge of him altogether.
That's right.
You are correct. So let's put the pieces together. I like this. We're like putting a puzzle together, aren't we? That's a great piece that you just brought in. Mankind would have lost touch with God completely if God didn't take an action. And he loved us too much to let that happen. We are also, as said earlier, made in God's image. So the family teaches us certain things about how God. He's our heavenly Father. We have mothers and fathers. We have family. So imagine mothers and fathers. You have a large family, 10, 12, 14 kids. And you have some kids that have gone completely off the reservation into total destructive living, wild, drug abusing, alcoholics, molesting other kids and abusing everybody they come in contact with. And everything you do to try and reach them, every endeavor, every action of mercy and grace is only rebuffed and you spit in your face, and they are out to destroy the rest of your children. And you have the ability to put them in a timeout. Timeout. You put them in suspended animation. You push the little, frozen in time button. Pause button. And you can take those wild, out-of-control kids and just put them in the timeout where they are now frozen in time. So the other kids who haven't been destroyed have a time to grow in a healthy way. Would you do it? Isn't that what God did?
Yeah.
He simply put them in time now. Simply put them frozen in time. There's going to be a resurrection. They're coming back. But right now, they're so out of control, they couldn't handle freedom anymore. They had to be put in time now. They'd be suspended in time. So the rest of humanity has a time to come back, to heal, and to know God. So do you see how the perspective of the great controversy, this war that's going on a scale outside this planet that started in heaven, helps us understand some of these difficult passages?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. Okay, we're only got a couple minutes left, so before I go on, are there something from the lesson that somebody really wanted us to cover or touch on today that we didn't do?
while they're thinking, I can just say the corollary to that then would be also, Tim, that if you don't look at the cross, at salvation as a great controversy perspective, it's very natural then to look at that as being a God made a dictum. He was able to run out of patience because he is perfect. And do you see what I'm saying?
Yes.
Like, we need to discuss what the consequence would be if we look at the cross differently, how that might reinterpret that very passage for us.
And how we see God maybe now as someone who is loving but also just. He gives us a certain amount of time. If we don't take that opportunity, then his justice requires that he act to execute a penalty upon us we wouldn't otherwise receive.
Doesn't the Bible say we have a God of war also?
Yes, but what kind of war? 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. We do not wage wars. The world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And it tells us we demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to Jesus Christ. So he is a God of war. And what is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. And the way he wages war is not by the weapons of man, Paul just said.
The way we see war, but war can have many different meanings.
But the way he wages war is a war for your mind and heart, and his weapons are the weapons of truth, spoken in love, leaving people free. He's waging a war for your heart and mind, not for... It was never a war of power. I mean, come on, think about it. Do you think a created being actually has more brute force and might and power than the God who created that being? No, it was never a battle of might and power. That's why it says in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, and the Spirit is Spirit of truth and love, opening our minds. That's where the war is fought, right here. Okay, great point. Thanks for bringing that up. Wednesday's lesson, real fast.
The people that are watching...
Am I going too fast?
No. The people that are watching the great controversy, can't you see them saying that God always kind of gets a do-over? If you look at the Garden of Eden, if we were left to our own devices, we chose Satan. Up to the flood, if we left to our own devices, we almost wiped out the entire connection with God. So he said, okay, I'm starting over, except for the ark. The Tower of Babel, left to their own devices, they were going to save themselves and do it without God. As we come up to the end of time, that's going to be the same thought process. If left to our own devices, wickedness, evilness reigns, all that kind of stuff. So
the potential exists for a do-over at the end of time, and it won't be the end of time?
Well, no, but I'm just saying that the people watching this whole scenario unfold sees God intervening when it looks like we are about to
self-destruct.
Exactly.
Yes, and so, and in fact, that the devil's made great capital on that. Imagine what it looked like to them. Here the world is acting wickedness and rebellion, and they're not following God's ways. It's like those kids completely out of control, okay? And God intervenes and sends the flood and puts them in suspended animation, puts them to sleep. They'll be resurrected later. And the universe looks in, and the devil's standing there because the devil's walking to and fro on the earth, presents himself in the book of Job up in heaven. And he goes, see, I told you, man, you don't do what God wants. He's going to unleash untold amounts of power to make you pay. You better fall in line because there's real no freedom in this universe. God only pretends to give you freedom. And so the devil makes capital on that. And so the same thing comes down to languages of Babel. See, here they are. There's no freedom. They made their choice. They want to follow me. And every time they do, he intervenes. Now he's confusing the languages. There's no freedom in this universe. I'm right, guys, I'm right. And then, of course, the Christ comes and shows us what God's really like, shows us real freedom. But there's another time coming. Right here in the near future, you brought up. Thus far in this controversy between Christ and Satan, there has never been a time when Satan has been able to govern this planet unrestrained. God has always had the hedge of protection, as in the book of Job. The four angels have been always holding back the four winds of strife. God has always been restraining the devil from governing freely. But right before Christ comes, God loosens the four winds. His hedge of protection is removed from the global planet, from society, and it's removed and restrained only around the individual believer themselves. And the rest of the planet, Satan gets to govern. Full, free, unrestrained. His method of survival of the fittest without any grace on God's part holding back. And guess what the universe will see at that time?
The true
it will be absolute chaotic destruction, and they will see that Satan's methods left to themselves bring only devastation, chaos, and death. We've seen little glimpses of it on this planet already. Darfur, Rwanda, Bosnia-Herzegovina, little places where the winds of strife have been let loose just for a moment to blow. And what do you see? Chaos and absolute destruction, destructiveness. No love whatsoever. Selfishness, full bore. What's going to happen on this planet when the whole planet is let go? Mm-hmm. It's going to be amazing. And only those who have been so settled into the truth that they cannot be moved, that they walk with God closer like Enoch, will be able to see past all this chaos, that love has cast out fear, that it's not about them anymore, it's about others, that they won't be traumatized, scared to death, and cave in under the pressure of the world falling apart. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such lengths to reach us. You have not left anything in heaven ungiven to us, to heal us, to reach us, to recreate us, to restore us. We open our hearts and minds to you, and we ask that you will pour your Spirit out, lightening our minds, that we can see you more clearly, that we can become more effective ministers of yours to help free other people's minds who are held in all kinds of darkness and misunderstanding and fear and insecurity, that love may flow in our hearts, recreating us to be loving like Jesus. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.